Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Let us stand in preparation for the sermon and sing from our Psalter, page 447, "Christ of all my hopes the ground." Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ruth, chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Let us ask our God for guidance. Let us pray. Dear Father, you have not left us to wander around in this world, to be puzzled by how we are to live and what you've called us to, but you've given us your word. And we come, Father, to hear from your word. We pray that you guide the preaching this morning, that your word speaks, that our hearts are open to receiving it, that we might understand, Father, and embrace your word. Thank you. Amen. Ruth 1, verses 14 to 18. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. In case you're wondering, I actually started back in verse 6. Sorry about that. We're going to read a little bit of context here. So now in verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Have you had the opportunity to speak to your friends or your neighbors about Christ? Perhaps they've listened, but the years have gone by, and they still resist the truth. Perhaps people sit in church week after week. They hear the gospel. They interact with Christians. But time goes by, and they do not profess faith. They do not embrace the doctrine. And we're tempted to give up hope. How does God convert a sinner? His ways are mysterious to us. His timing is beyond our understanding. But our text today reminds us that salvation belongs to God. And all we can do is to be faithful to what He's called us to do. God intends to save a people for Himself. He is calling out a people from all tribes, nations, peoples, and languages. He will do so in His way. We are being called to be a faithful covenant community. God brings salvation. This story is a story of a surprising conversion. But let us understand where we're at in the story. Hopefully you know this, but let's back all the way up. You remember, in Genesis, mankind is made in the image of God. They are placed in His garden, in paradise. They are commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they ate. They rebelled against their God. And they were banished from His presence. They separated themselves from God, who was their true life, and they have corrupted their entire nature. Did God leave mankind to perish in that estate of sin and misery in which they placed themselves? No. The drama of the Bible is a story. The story of how God is going to call to Himself a people. He will redeem for Himself a people so that He might be their God, and they will be His people. And to do this, he establishes a covenant with Abraham. With Abraham and to his descendants after him, God promised the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. He would inherit a land, and he would have a seed as numerous as the stars in the heaven, as the sand on the sea. But Abraham's descendants became slaves in the land of Egypt for 400 years. And God called out a man named Moses and called his people out of bondage. With a great display of power, he brought his people out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai. And there he established his covenant with them. They were to obey his commandments, and he in turn would bless them and establish them in the land he was giving them. In Numbers 26, verse 12, Yahweh says this, "I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you shall be my people." From Sinai, the people journeyed to Canaan to enter the land. But they do not believe God's promises. And so they wander in the desert for 40 years. And the next generation, God in his faithfulness brings to the land. He raises up Joshua to lead them in the conquest of Canaan. But along the way, they had to pass through the land of Moab. These are the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And the nation of Moab impeded their progress. They would not help the children of Israel. They would not allow them to pass. In fact, they hired Balaam, a prophet, to pronounce a curse on Israel. And it's for this reason that Yahweh states in Deuteronomy 23:3, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Now Moses has died. Joshua is leading the people in the conquest of the land. But even after God gives them victory, Israel is not faithful in keeping God's covenant. You remember, the story of Ruth takes place in the time of the judges. And the book of Judges records what is often called the cycle of nations. The Israelites, being blessed by God, forgot the Lord their God. And they did what was evil in his sight. Then God would give them over to their enemies. They would be persecuted and harassed until they cried out to God for help. And they repented of their sins. And he would raise up a judge to save them from their enemies. They would find rest from their enemies. And the next generation would forget God. And the cycle continues. And the book of Judges ends with this sad description. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes." And it is during this time that Naomi, her husband Elimelech, and her two sons go to live temporarily in the land of Moab because there is a famine in Bethlehem. We've observed in past sermons that this famine represents the hand of God to correct his people, to bring them back to him. Moving to Moab, a lack of confidence in God's covenant promises. God had promised to give his people a land and to prosper them there. And this family has decided to seek shelter outside that land, under a pagan king with a pagan god. And so tragedy comes upon Naomi and her family. Her husband dies. The two sons, they marry Moabite women, and they also die. But now Naomi has heard that there is bread in Bethlehem. And perhaps you remember the name Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now there's bread in the house of bread, and she has decided to go back. Of course, Ruth and Orpah, her daughter-in-laws, will go with her. And our story takes place on the border between Israel and Moab. Ruth and Orpah have packed up their belongings. They've resigned themselves to going to a foreign land. Obviously, this is the right thing to do, to support their mother-in-law. The last time I preached on the book of Ruth here, we talked about the cost of discipleship, how Naomi warns her daughters-in-law that physically, humanly speaking, there's nothing for them in Moab. Go back to your own people and to your own family. If you come to Israel, you'll be foreigners. And no good Israelite is going to want his son to marry a foreigner and a Moabite woman. Now, while Deuteronomy 7, which speaks about not more marrying foreign women, does not explicitly mention Moab in the list of nations which the Israelites were not to marry, it's clear that the Israelites were not to intermarry with foreigners because they would be drawn away from Yahweh. They would be drawn into the worship of false gods, Baal, Ashtaroth, Chemosh, and the other pagan gods of the Canaanites. What will Orpah and Ruth do? Orpah considers the alternatives: live a poverty-stricken life in a foreign land, dependent upon the kindness of people that she doesn't know, with no hope of marrying, or go back to Moab. If she's lucky, she'll find another husband, live a relatively comfortable life. She is sad to see her mother-in-law go, but she kisses her mother-in-law and turns back. What will Ruth do? In the midst of the weeping, Ruth finally pulls herself together, and these words of deep love and commitment to her mother-in-law flow out. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." And here we see God's word for us today. Because God desires to convert the nations, he calls us to have love for one another. Where did Ruth's love and devotion come from? It's true, our text does not give us any details, but we can make some inferences. We can imagine the experiences that Naomi and Ruth have shared. Perhaps Ruth thought of going to Moab, and then her thoughts turned to the things she had been through with Naomi. The arrangements for her betrothal to Mahlon, how Naomi had helped her navigate the differing customs and the complexities of bringing together an Israelite and a Moabitess. Perhaps she remembered those early years of marriage, the difficulty of adjusting to married life. Had Naomi become a confidant, an advisor to her in those years? Had her pleasant demeanor and practical advice won Ruth's admiration? Perhaps she remembered with fondness how Naomi had spoken of her late husband Elimelech. Did Ruth know Elimelech before he died? We don't know. But surely she saw the grief that Naomi bore. Perhaps Ruth remembered Mahlon's constant sickness. I'm inferring that from the text. Maybe you recall. Mahlon's name means sickly. Then there was the tragic day when Mahlon died. Naomi had been there to comfort and to grieve with her daughter-in-law. No doubt these hard times had strengthened the bond between Naomi and Ruth. Exactly what it was, the text doesn't tell us, but it's clear that Naomi has run Ruth's devotion and love. And it is this devotion and love that compels Ruth to continue the journey to Israel with Naomi. We too are moved by the people who have become dear to us. And in turn, as we get older, we must be compassionate to each other, building relationships and bearing one another's burdens. Do you want to see your neighbors converted, to see them joining God's people? Hear what Jesus says in John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It starts here, inside the community of God's people. Have you gotten to know that stranger on the other end of the pew? I'm an introvert, you say. Have you made some plans to give some of your energy to that extrovert over there? Do you take the time to find out where others are coming from, to understand their family and their cultural background? Do you take time to listen to the tragedies in others' lives? Do you ask God for wisdom to comfort them and share their burdens? What sweet fellowship we ought to share here in the presence of our God. What a relief and a comfort we should have as we receive the means of grace together, as we feast at the table of our Lord. We ought to encourage one another in our struggles, the struggles of daily life and the struggle against sin, the struggle to maintain faith in our God during difficult times. Because God desires to convert the nations, we also must have a love for the lost. Does our love overflow to those who are still outside? Do we invite visitors into our social groups? Do we demonstrate the communion of the saints? Do we enjoy the blessings of God and desire that others may receive His grace and comfort and the strength He gives? Now, it's true, the world offers its own form of community. Orpah certainly had reasons to go back to Moab. She would still be welcome in her parents' house. She would have the support of neighbors. In God's common grace, many people outside the church enjoy the blessings of friendship, family, and community. On the other hand, we have a fellowship in a crucified and risen Savior. We have a King who has overcome the world. We have a High Priest who cleanses our consciences, and a Holy Spirit that moves our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. We who have left all to follow Christ have a common experience of being pilgrims and foreigners in this world. Does our fellowship with God's people overflow? Does it overflow to the lost? Has Naomi been praying for her daughter-in-law? Again, the text doesn't tell us, but we can see that she has a concern for her daughters-in-law and the life that they have to live. It appears that she is not aware that God is drawing this Moabite woman to Him. It may even be the case that she does not see how a Moabite can be converted. But something's been taking place in Ruth's soul. Perhaps Ruth has not even had time to reflect on what is happening in her heart and her mind. But now, with the moment of decision before her, the truth bursts up from her heart. Your people shall be my people. Your God will be my God. In effect, she's saying to her mother-in-law, stop telling me to go back. I have nothing to go back to. Don't you see, Naomi? I've been converted. And to make this point clear, she pronounces a curse on herself in the name of Yahweh. May Yahweh judge me if anything but death separates me from you. Oh, the mysteries of God's providence. Who would have expected that out of Naomi's tragedy, God would be working great good? Out of an act of unbelief and sin, when one of God's covenant family sought refuge outside of the covenant community, but God would be seeking out and converting a pagan. And what a confession from Ruth. Not just a little sinner's prayer. Not just a, I ask Jesus into my heart. She confesses a new identity and a new citizenship. Now don't misunderstand me. A sinner's prayer is right in its place. But see the bigger picture. Ruth will be part of a new community with a different way of life. God's people will be her people. She will no longer look to Moab, to its king, to its people, and to its God for her future. Her future will be bound up in Israel's future. And this leads us to our second point. Because God desires to convert the nations, he calls all people to become his people. If you are a visitor amongst us, I bring to your attention God's call. Are you running from him? Ignoring him? Have you seen the love that his people have for one another? What about the love he offers you? Even to pagans and to sinners. How can he offer such blessings to those who are not yet his people? How could Ruth hope to be included in the assembly of God's people? She was a Moabite. As we noted by the letter of the law, excluded. They shall not enter the assembly of my people, says God's law. Because of the sins of her forefathers. And this is a shadow of a greater truth. All mankind was excluded from God's presence. We were excluded because of the sins of our forefathers, Adam and Eve, in the garden. Now, someone may object. That's not fair. Adam and Eve sinned, and we are all cut off. But the Bible only adds a greater indictment to us. If we look to our own actions, we know we are rebels. We ourselves have disobeyed God's law. We have no merits, no reason to be able to come into his presence. We are like Ruth, prohibited from coming into the assembly of God's people, prohibited from coming into the presence of a holy God. Well, you might say to me, I'm here. I'm sitting in this seat. No fire from heaven has fallen on me. Do you know how great God's mercy is? At one time, God came to his people on Mount Sinai with smoke and fire and a thundering voice. It was so terrible that the people told Moses, "You go speak to God. If he speaks to us, we're going to die." But in the fullness of time, God came to us in the form of a man, Jesus of Nazareth. And he took our curse upon himself. He died on a cross, taking the punishments of our sins so that we could stand in the presence of a holy God. In his obedience, he earned for us the right to be numbered amongst God's people. And he provided the means for our change of identity. We now have the right to be God's people. In fact, we have the right to be his children if we will but believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why God can call you into his presence. This is why he can come to you through the voice of a preacher preaching his word. He calls you to repent of your sins and to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing about Ruth is that she would become an instrument in God's unfolding plan to rescue a people from a ruined humanity, a people for himself. If you haven't read the whole book, I apologize. Spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you what the end of the book says. Because of Ruth's act of faith, she would have children, and from her descendants would come this Jesus that we've spoken of. From her act of faith would come the one who would satisfy the law so that a pagan Moabite who ought to be excluded from the worship of God could in fact be considered an Israelite. But what exactly is this faith we are speaking of? It is the confidence that Ruth expresses that she can be God's people and that Yahweh can be her God. And this gets us to our third point. Because God desires to convert the nations, he calls all people to worship him alone as God. No longer will Ruth look to the gods of Moab for help. No longer will she worship Chemosh or any of the lesser gods. No longer will she expect that animal sacrifices to Chemosh will bring Chemosh's favor. He is not the God that causes the crops to grow or the cattle to multiply. How repugnant it now seems to her that the king of Moab would offer his own son to Chemosh in hopes that Moab would be victorious in battle. Instead, she will look to Yahweh. But will Yahweh accept Ruth? You see, Ruth's faith is not a presumptuous faith. She might have explained to Naomi this way. Don't you understand? I will go with you to seek refuge under the wings of Yahweh. Perhaps he will be gracious to me, though I am a pagan and a foreigner. The call of the gospel is a call to repentance and faith. It is a call to humility before God, a call for him to be merciful and gracious. I'm afraid that many have come to church. They've heard the call of the gospel. They've admitted that they don't have a spotless record before God. Who doesn't have some vice? They've confessed their sin. They felt bad about it. They say they look to Jesus for forgiveness, but they've given little thought to what it means for God to be their God. Now, of course, admitting our guilt, asking for forgiveness, asking God to unite us to the risen Christ, these are all legitimate parts of our conversion. But what I see in our text is a broader view of the gospel call. God's goal, his eternal purpose, involves restoration of fallen humanity, a restoration, in fact, of all creation. He is calling forth a people who will be his people, and he desires to dwell with them, to be among them as their God. The good news is not simply that my sins are forgiven. That remains a fundamentally essential part of the gospel. But the good news is that we become new people. We have a change of identity, a change of nature. God offers to make each of us a new creation, to give us a new heart. The call of the gospel is to know God, not just that he is God, but that he is my God. Repentance involves the recognition that we've served other gods. But preacher, I don't see any totems, Asherah poles, altars to Baal, images of wood and stone. We don't see that in our society, do we? Don't you understand? You are a slave to the thing which you obey. Whatever holds sway in your life is your God, and you become like the things you worship. Are you under the control of a secular society which seeks restoration apart from God? Do you live as if science will solve all your problems? Or do you look to yourself, your own efforts, your own hopes in life? Are you expecting your insurance, your job, or maybe the government to provide you with security? These may be indications of what you worship. We worship many things, but God calls us to worship Him and Him alone. In Him we find everything we need for life and godliness. In Christ we receive forgiveness of sins, a renewed mind, and the Holy Spirit to comfort and guide us. In God's Word, He gives His people His laws so they will know how to order their lives and receive His blessings. We still live in a fallen world. Our transformation is not yet complete. We have only a foretaste of the fullness to come. Now we struggle imperfectly to serve God according to His commands. And we come each week into His presence to confess our sins and hear His pardon. One day, we will feast with Him at the wedding supper of the Lamb. One day, we will be raised immortal. On that last day, we will receive a spiritual body which will never sin again. And God Himself will be with us. He will be our God, and we will be His people for eternity. If you do not know the God of the Bible, if He is not your God, His Word calls out to you today. Confess your sins. Turn from your sins. Call out to God. He may be gracious and merciful to you. And you can talk to the elders and leaders of this church if you want to know more about that. For they are the leaders of this part of God's community, which is a part of the one people of God, a people that He's calling out, this universal church we call it, a people called out from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Will you walk with Ruth and say as she did, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God"? Let us pray. Oh, Father, that You would not leave us rebellious men to die in sin and misery, but that You have a plan to call out for Yourself a people and to be their God. What an amazing thing You have done. That You would call me to be included in Your people. That You would call this body to be called sons of God. Father, help us. Help us to understand the amazing thing You have done for us. Teach us, Father, to cherish Your law, to delight in You, to begin to act as Your people. Father, may this community then be a light to those who are still in darkness, to the lost people outside who You would call to come and join, to call You God and to call Your people their people. Father, walk with us this week in our struggles. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.